So we're coming to the conclusion this evening of the our teaching and thinking very briefly, too briefly, on the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, or sola fide, faith alone. Now, just one final note on Scripture, though, I wanted to make note of, as I promised last week, before we conclude on sola fide. I mentioned to you that the hermeneutic of the Westminster Standards is that it's whatever is expressly set forth in Scripture or may be deduced by good and necessary consequence. I wanted to give you some examples of what a good consequence would be without being necessary, and a necessary consequence would be without being good, so that you can see both sides of the equation. So, for instance, you may, by good consequence, deduce from the Scriptures that it's a good thing to serve in the local soup kitchen. That's a good consequence of the teaching of Scriptures. But it's not thereby necessary. You cannot, by scriptural authority, bind your brothers and sisters to say that everybody must do that. And also, with something that's a necessary consequence but not a good consequence of the teaching, is if God has elected whoever's going to be saved, then somebody might deduce from the Scriptures that therefore you don't need to preach the gospel. That could be a necessary consequence of that teaching, but it's not a good one, because God tells us He uses means to convert sinners. So you have to have both together, good and necessary consequence. Pretty clear on that? It's like everything else that's anything traditional today, it's under attack simply because scholars have to find things to do. That's my side on that. Now, moving on and back to sola fide. What we've seen so far is justification by faith alone is the gospel, in one sense. We could put it that way. It is the gospel in the sense that if you don't understand this and you don't believe this, you cannot be saved. That is, if you add any works to your standing before God, that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Are you trying to tell me every church father who didn't believe in this precise formulation wasn't saved? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about people who self-consciously, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, cults, liberal Christians, whoever you want to name, self-consciously say your standing before God is determined by your faithfulness, plus God's grace, however much or less they want to add to it. If you believe that, that's another gospel, and Paul says it's really no gospel at all. What the Reformation recovered and rediscovered through Luther was the gospel of justification by faith alone. That is, simply put, that you are saved by Christ's work. You are saved by the doing and the dying of another. That justification, your declaration of righteous before God, is determined by Christ and not by your works, not by your faithfulness, not by anything but by Christ. So let's just unpack these terms really quickly. Justification is a legal term that refers to our standing before God. And when the Reformers spoke of justification by faith alone, what they meant was that your standing before God was either righteous or unrighteous. Now, all of us by nature are declared guilty in Adam. It's a declaration. It's objective. It's outside of us. So that's Romans 9. Before the children were born, having done good or evil, God has selected the elect and the non-elect. And by nature, everybody's fallen in Adam, Romans 5, 12 through 14. And Adam's sin is imputed, reckoned, considered, accounted to our accounts, as it were, as individual sinners, from the moment of conception. So everybody, by imputation of Adam's guilt, is guilty whether you sin or not at the beginning of your life. So there's no such thing as innocent children. Well, if that's what the Scriptures teach, the next question is, how is a sinner made righteous? Rome answered, by the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, which is justification equals faith plus works. Your standing before God is determined by how you use the sacramental system. Now, that could be doing penance. It's, you know, I don't want to walk through all of the Roman Catholic system tonight, but the bottom line is it comes down to justification by faith plus works, even if you think those works are grace-wrought works, as some Catholics are wont to argue. It doesn't matter. You're adding something to what Christ has done. And the Reformers said, no, the Scriptures clearly teach that it's all of grace from start to finish, and that your standing, your declaration of righteous before God, which is what justification is determined by Christ. And that happens how? Not by your doing, not by your efforts, but by, first of all, the sovereign monergistic act of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Monergistic means two Greek words meaning one working. So you have monergism versus synergism when we think about these things. Monergism means God alone. It's a one work. He's the one working on us. So when I say that regeneration is a sovereign monergistic act, I mean you don't contribute anything to it. Or as our confession puts it, you are wholly unprepared or wholly unable to even prepare yourself to be regenerated, as the Westminster Confession reminds us. It's a monergistic act. It's God alone acting. As opposed to synergism, which means there's a cooperation. Justification is not a synergistic event. It's not your cooperation with God that allows, that causes you to have a right standing before Him. It's only by His sovereign activity in our lives, creating faith, which faith is Spirit-wrought, and which faith unites us to Christ, and thereby, in that act, giving us all the benefits that flow from Christ. Justification, sanctification, adoption, eventually glorification. So all that happens how? Through faith alone. Only simple faith is what saves. Putting your trust in the doing and the dying of the God-man. That's what we mean by justification by faith alone. Not too difficult to grasp. Now, as I said earlier in our study, there's two ways to differentiate biblical Christianity, which is just Reformed Protestantism, from everything else. One, the principle of authority. Everything else adds something to the Scriptures. We say, no, it's the Scriptures alone are our sole authority. The second way, that flows naturally from that, is if the Scriptures are our sole authority, then the Scriptures teach this gospel. And so if you want to find out where a system goes astray, find out if they believe in justification by faith alone. Nothing else does. No other system. Not Mormons, not Roman Catholics, not Eastern Orthodox, not Muslims. Name your price, name your cult, name your teaching. Nobody says it's wholly dependent on God except biblical Protestants. Now, we could go through all kinds of scripture proofs on that. Before we look at some of the scriptures, let me just give you a little recap of how Luther comes to this truth. Luther begins his studies in Galatians. Oh, Carl Truman would have my head for not knowing this. Late 1513, I think, is when he begins teaching through Galatians. And so by the time 1517 rolls around, he doesn't have a fully worked out understanding of justification by faith alone. Nevertheless, 1517, October 31st, is when he hammers the 95 Theses to the door. Does anybody know what the next day after October 31st was and why this was significant?
All Saints Day.
All Saints Day, November 1st. Anybody know what that is all about in the Roman Catholic system and calendar? The saying of the Mass for those who had died. And so Luther, being upset about the indulgences, one of the ways you could guarantee less time in purgatory was by paying for these indulgences that Johann Tetzel was hawking all around Saxon Germany at that point. So Luther does this, and then the original debate was much more centered around repentance and the Pope and things like that than solely justification by faith alone. Eventually it became that. Because as Luther began studying through Romans, one of the things he realized in his tortured conscience, Luther's gateway was Romans 1:17. And that's when he became, as he called it, a gateway to paradise. Where, we'll just read that verse, and what he took from Paul's teaching there correctly, I think, is this. Romans 1:17 reads this. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, from faith for faith or from faith to faith, depending how you translate that Greek, simply means faith from beginning to end. And you'll notice the structure there of Paul's gospel as he says the gospel is revealed from God, from heaven, and then all of us, or that's revealed to us for righteousness. Then he tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the very next verse. That's the structure. He says, you want to know how we have this gospel, we got to start here at the beginning. And that is the wrath of God is revealed against all men. So Luther really got that part. He understood God's wrath. He didn't understand God's love. There's that great story of when he goes to his confessor and says, Martin, why don't you just love God? And what, you remember Luther's response to his abbot? Love God, Luther said, I hate him. That's what he said. Why? Because he understood something of the holiness of God. Now, again, if a fascinating cottage industry that has arisen since the Reformation. Again, scholars need stuff to do, and they got to get tenure and everything else, so they reinvent the wheel and make all kinds of crazy arguments. One of them is that Luther was this psychotic freak. You know, you read some of the early psychologists. Erik Erikson was analyzing Luther, saying he's just this you know, has this terrible introspective conscience. I want to submit to you that what Luther was wrestling with is what all of us ought to wrestle with, and it's only because we live in the day and age of triviality that we live in that we don't wrestle with it more. Namely, Luther understood the holiness of God. And so when he kept thinking, you know, if I do all this penance, if I crawl up the steps the right way at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, if I do the indulgences, how do I know it's enough to make God accept me? How much work is enough? And that's when he came to the realization that it wasn't dependent on his works. It was dependent upon God's grace. And thus began the great unfolding of justification by faith alone.
I thought it was interesting that that phrase, the just shall live by faith, actually comes from
Habakkuk. Yep.
In the Old Testament.
Yes, and that's you know, when I preach that text, it's fascinating to see how Paul uses that, especially given the context of Habakkuk there and the messianic prophecies. That's a great point, Scott. Okay, let's just look at a few of the biblical places where this is taught. Starting in Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse 6, for Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's that accounting language. It's transfer language. Here's the simple way to understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is how this is accomplished, as it were. How can God declare a guilty sinner innocent? Well, because of imputation. Let me unpack that term. Imputation simply means transferring or accounting from one account to another. Some of you engage in online banking, okay? And if you do, sometimes you have to transfer money from one account to another. You're doing imputation. You're transferring money from savings to checking. You're imputing money from savings to checking. So when we speak about imputation, we need to think of it in three different terms or categories, three different ways. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to us. This is hard for Westerners. This is why everybody's guilty, because even if the child never sins, let's say my little two-year-old self-consciously cannot, you know, choose to be a rebel, or say when she was one, she just acts out of her sinful nature. She's not volitionally choosing to sin, yet she's still guilty. She's guilty from birth. Why? Because of the fact that she is counted guilty in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to her, to you, to me, to everybody. God reckons everyone guilty in Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Then there's the next great imputation, as Warfield called it. He was a great theologian of the past century. The imputation of our sins to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's the transfer of Adam's guilt to us, our sins to Christ, and the third great imputation, Christ's righteousness to us. Theologians call that his active obedience. By that they simply mean his daily law-keeping, as we talked about in the sermon this morning. And this is an interesting way to approach evangelism. My dear wife and I always joke, because wherever we move, it seems the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses always find us. And we were at having some friends over for dinner one night who also was a seminary student, some friends of ours from Greenville, and the Mormons came by. And my dear friend, he's about 6'8", 320. So I felt bad for these poor 19-year-old Mormon elders who came to our door, because my friend opened the door. He's a big, burly South Carolinian. He opens the door and these poor guys looking up like this, you know. So we tried to calm them down, that we're not going to hurt them or anything. One of the questions I want to ask them and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're being trained to use evangelical language. And I say all this just to give you the cash value of how to use this for evangelism. I asked these Mormons, I said, what is necessary for salvation? And they said, the forgiveness of sins. I said, is that all that's necessary for salvation? At which point they stopped and looked at each other and quizzically and said, yeah, you have to have your sins forgiven. I said, are you sure that's all the scriptures require for someone to be saved? I said, what about he who will ascend my holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not walk in the ways of deceit. All these active things that someone must be doing to keep the law to earn God's favor. I said, you see, the problem is it's not just that you need a clean record. Otherwise, you'd be right back where Adam is. You need a positive righteousness before God. You need law keeping. I've never heard anything like this. So I had a great opportunity to unpack the gospel for them from Romans chapter 5, saying, no, everyone's guilty in Adam. We're all in a tendency to go that way again. Now, of course, Mormons have a problem there because they believe in free will. So, of course, they believe people can still keep doing evil. What we believe is that when we get to heaven, we'll never sin anymore because we'll be perfectly united to Christ. As an aside, that's a good question to ask your Arminian friends. Will we have free will in heaven? The Bible says, no, you will not have free will to sin in heaven. No one will sin in heaven, ever again. blessed thought. But the thing we want to do in our evangelism, unpack not only the fact that you need to have your sins forgiven, that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is you have to have a perfect law-keeping in God's courtroom, as it were. So anyway, all right, Genesis 15:6. Then, of course, Romans 1:17, which I just read. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, you want to talk about a cottage industry of scholarship recently, especially. That little phrase, works of the law, ergu ta nomu in the Greek, is just dissertations being written on that. What does Paul mean by it? Is he just talking about the ceremonial law? Which part of the law is he talking about? I think it's fairly clear here, as Paul's arguing against the Galatian Judaizers, that he's saying it's any kind of works added to justification. Now, the particular instance he gives is circumcision. The Judaizing party in Galatia was saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be justified. Paul's saying circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing but faith working in love. So for Paul, the only thing that matters is that you have your faith in Christ, which faith, again, is wrought by the Spirit, sovereignly given by God, and predestined by God before the foundation of the world. How could it ever depend on us then? It's all of God from start to finish. Now, let me just give a counterexample, because here's the crux. If you meet an astute Roman Catholic apologist, they're going to take you right to James 2 and verses 14 through 24. Let's read those. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now there it is, right? There's the slam dunk, closed door of the Roman Catholic's case. Right there, as clear as a bell in scripture, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Everything you've just said is contradicted by James. Well, there's all kinds of ways to work through this, but there's a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, James and Paul, when people try to bring them into conflict, are writing for two different audiences and two different purposes. James is dealing with a church that is not reacting to the gospel the way it should be. As a matter of fact, he and Paul agree completely, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2, on the substance of the gospel. He says the other apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship, that he was teaching the same gospel that he was. The other thing we need to pay attention to is the entirety of James' arguments here. And the ESV does a pretty good translation here. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That's the guiding verse. Says he has faith. I have faith. I believe God is one. He's dealing with Orthodox Judaism here. Or someone who's saying, I believe all the right things about God. He says he has faith, but does not have any evidence of it. Then James says, can that faith save him? Better translated from the Greek, can such faith save him? Or that kind of faith. And what kind of faith is James talking about? We can put it in finger quotes. It's really no faith at all, because it has no works accompanying it. So James's whole discussion here is predicated on these two verses. He's saying, here's someone who claims to have faith, but no works follow from it. Paul would agree 100% that that faith is useless. That's why Paul says, as I quoted from Galatians 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. That's exactly the paraphrase that James is getting at here. It's exactly what our Lord taught. Now, James himself, earlier in this epistle, one thing we also need to note is he himself has told us how people are saved. Listen to what he says. Is it verse 21? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So before he even gets to this discussion on faith and works, James says, how are we saved? By hearing the gospel. How's Paul say we're saved? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10. And notice what James says as well, beginning there in chapter 1 and verse 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So if James says that faith without works is dead, he equally says works without faith is dead. So would Paul. Now going back to chapter 2, you see, again, we've got to set the context here. James and Paul are talking about two different things. They agree. Someone's saved by hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Christ, period. That's how someone's saved. Now James is saying, you better have a demonstration of that faith in your life. Paul says the same thing. And when James uses two examples, notice what he says. He gives the example of Abraham in Genesis 22, right? When he offers up Isaac. How many years earlier was Abraham declared righteous before God? Decades. It's been a long time since he's been right with God when he offers Isaac. It's a demonstration. That's why James says it completes, or is the purpose of his faith. It demonstrates his faith when he's willing to offer up Isaac. It doesn't justify him. He's been justified for a long time by that point. Genesis 22 is long after Genesis 15 and verse 6. So James, as a good Jew, recognizes it's God's sovereignty that causes somebody to be saved. And that's ultimately rooted in his choice in election, not our works. And that's why Paul can say things like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He's saying the same thing James is saying. He says, it is by grace you are saved through works, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we have been created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see Paul's teaching? Grace alone saves. What are we saved? Saved unto good works, which God himself prepared that we should walk in. God is the one who's the source of every good gift and good work in your life. No one can boast, Paul says. James would agree. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The gospel saved you, the gospel of the resurrected Son of God, his half-brother, we might add. James wasn't confused on the gospel. And then he says, your works will demonstrate the liveliness of your faith. And if there's no desire and there's no good works in our lives, it's because we're not Christians, James says. Paul says the same thing. He says, it doesn't matter what you profess, it doesn't matter how loudly you proclaim it, if there's no works accompanying it, it's a dead faith. Now, it should be clear by this point, I think, that the biggest difference between biblical Christianity and everything else is that we say works are a fruit and evidence of faith, not the instrumental cause of justification, of our right standing before God. They are the fruits and they are the evidences. And friends, you know, my wife and I are adult converts. Both of us can testify to you before we became Christians that you don't have a desire to do good works. You don't desire for the things of Christ until the Lord opens your eyes and gives you a new heart. Then you have desire for law-keeping. I'll never forget the first time I read 1 John 5:3. His commandments are not burdensome. And realizing the sweetness of that verse, that's exactly right. His commandments aren't burdensome. I want to keep the law. I want to do more good works. I lament the fact that I don't have more to show at this point in my life. I think every true Christian does. What James is teaching and Paul's equally guards against is what we see so much of, especially here in the South. Everybody you meet is a Christian. James says that means nothing unless there's real, active, living faith to demonstrate, demonstrated by your works. And Luther and Calvin said the same thing. And the Reformers constantly had to fight off this charge of antinomianism. As we talked about, the teaching that just because you're saved by grace, you can live as you please. Calvin spends a lot of time discussing why that isn't the case. And so does Luther. Now, Luther gets a little loose with things. I understand that. Not so with Calvin. It's not just because I'm a Calvinist. But one of the things we see in both men is that, look, if there's nothing, there's no good works proceeding from your life, you don't have a real living and active faith. None of the reformers ever disputed that. What they adamantly disputed was what Rome taught. And that is this, that you get on the sacramental treadmill, as Calvin called it, the sacramental system of Rome, and by doing good works and fulfilling the seven sacraments, as many as you're able to take as a layman, then you are saved by such activity. Or every other cult, every other false religion, Islam, whatever, take your pick. Your life determines your standing before God. What we want to say is God determines your standing before Him and causes your life to be hidden with Christ. And that's the gospel, friends. That's where it's different than anything else. That's what we bring to Raleigh. That's why this is important to understand. People say, why do you talk so much about doctrine? Because if you mess this up, you're going to end up with really, really messed up people. So people say today, you know, I see all these kind of emergent church types. Some of you are familiar with that movement. You know, very much focused on social justice, however that's defined. That's another thing that bugs me as a philosophy guy. I haven't seen a rigorous definition of what exactly social justice is. What does that term mean? Nobody's even agreed on a definition. That's a problem when it comes to saying everybody needs to be into social justice. Everybody needs to be in what? Okay? That's the first problem I have. The second problem I have is they're rehashing every error of liberalism of the early 20th century. And what was liberalism's chief error? That it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters what you do. My friends, that's a veiled legalism. That's the exact opposite of what the reformers were teaching. They were saying, no, it doesn't matter just what you do. It adamantly matters what you believe. Faith determines your standing before God, and that alone. Yes, we ought to be concerned about things like feeding the poor, helping those who are in need, preaching the gospel to the poor, going to the places where there's need, clothing the unclothed, helping the hungry. All of that are things we need to be concerned with as Christians and fighting for in that sense, and serving people. But let me say again that I've heard a minister say, you know, we don't want, when we give out these blankets and food and everything, we're not going to mention Christ because we don't want to offend people. Okay, if that's your view, let me say that you're just adding damnation to yourself by doing good works for your glory and not Christ's. Let's put it as strongly as I can. Any good work you and I do that's not in the name of Christ is not a good work. It's not done to the glory of Jesus, it's done to our glory. And it steals glory from Jesus. The only motivation we ought to have is Christ in us, us in union with Him, living that out before a watching world, saying, I want you to see that because of what Christ has done for me, I'm doing this. It's all about Him. Don't focus any attention on me and what I'm doing for you. Focus it all on Him and giving Him glory by going to the bread of life who will feed you for eternity. And I say that as one who's worked a lot in mercy ministry. In fact, my first job in a church, in an evangelical church back in South Carolina, was the mercy ministry intern. We were a downtown church. We were times where we had 8-10 calls a day from mercy ministry folks coming up to the door. Need help with this, need help with that. Okay, so I've spent a lot of time working on these things and thinking through them. And one of the things you see over and over again is the desperate need people have to believe the gospel. It's not just that they need clothing. It's not just that they need food. They need this truth. So all of that to say, when people say it's deeds, not creeds, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do good works. First of all, what do you mean by that? Second of all, what are good works? And third of all, how do you deal with Paul and James, as a matter of fact, on this score?
Just so I can understand this, because I know I've heard the refrain from James, mm-hmm. That faith without works is dead. Were you saying, and I was just looking at chapter 1, that in the beginning, James 1 was saying works without faith is dead?
Mm-hmm. He's saying if you do the work of prayer, for instance, and you ask without faith, you ask with doubting, that man ought not to receive anything from the Lord.
Okay, so that's divining the proposition that you can conclude from James if you take the whole book of James, that works are the fruit and evidence of saving faith.
He has the primacy of faith the same way Paul does. The structure is different, but the primacy of faith is clearly there in James. That was my point. It's not just simply a Pauline primacy.
And they're not opposite one another. Mm-hmm. They're in agreement.
Perfect
on what saving faith is.
Yep.
And what role works play.
Exactly.
Well.
Okay. Yep.
Well, James does that in chapter 2 as well.
Yep.
Really.
Yeah.
Show me your faith.
Yes.
I mean, it's a challenge. Show me your faith.
It's a demonstrative.
Apart from works. How can you show me your faith?
Yep.
Apart from works. He's
exactly.
Presupposing the indicative comes before you there.
Yes. And so does Jesus. Our Lord says that over and over. You know, again, as we look through John 3, Spirit blows where He wills. It's a sovereign activity, and no one can see the kingdom unless the Spirit, as it was, blows upon it. And then the last thing, just as we conclude on this, some people like to point to, we got to finish up in 5 minutes. Some people like to point to Matthew 25, when the redeemed are standing before Jesus, and there's the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And you see these people saying, you know, Jesus, when I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. You know, He goes through all these things. And Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When were you in prison? And people will say, look, there you have it. Your standing is finally determined by your works. My friends, I want to point out one thing about that text, and I'll put it in the form of a question. When Jesus pronounces that verdict, depart ye on my left hand into the kingdom of, you know, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and then to those on his right, enter ye into the blessed presence of my Father, for the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. When those verdicts are pronounced, is that before or after the resurrection?
Say that again.
When that verdict is pronounced in Matthew 25, right, is that before or after the resurrection?
The resurrection after Christ's coming, you're talking about.
Yes.
The second.
Yes, the second coming. Beloved, it's after. The resurrection has already happened. The bodies have been raised. The verdict is already secure in both instances. That's why those who are elect are surprised, because they have just simply been serving the Lord faithfully all through their lives, and all they did was demonstrate the faith that they already had. It's not that their status is any way in doubt when they come before the throne. He's already separated the sheep from the goats at the resurrection. He's already separated them to the left hand and to the right. There's nobody's going over from one side to the other. He's simply pronouncing sentence on the evidence of a life lived. It contributes nothing to the standing. It's simply affirming what is already the case.
What does it mean when He says, depart from me then, like in verse 41? What is He...
He's gathered them. He's separated them. He pronounces verdicts and says, here's the verdict. Here's your sentence. Everlasting punishment. But notice that the gathering's already happened. The separation's already happened. Resurrection's already happened. There's no doubt about either camp.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
Okay.
Final justification, as the term goes these days. It's not as if all of a sudden it's in doubt when Jesus gathers the sheep and the goats. Because, and even He affirms this. Notice what He says. Enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Jesus, all over the place in Matthew's gospel, locates the saving grace of God in His divine sovereignty. I thank you, Father, Matthew 11, 28, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, but have revealed them to babes. Yes, for such was your good pleasure. Okay, so it's all sovereign grace for Jesus from start to finish as He teaches these things. So just an important thing that's usually cast up. Now, we could go on to another thing there, that is Jesus talking about all Christians at all times. That's a question for another time. And we'll try to cover that maybe in a later new members class. Okay. Any questions as we finish up? Any additional comments?
Well, I suppose it goes without saying that two of the main reasons that we can't consider the Roman communion a true church is because of the authority of Scripture and not having the biblical gospel.
That's exactly right, Scott. Yeah, I hear it a lot in Reform circles today, and I'm just going to be pretty blunt with you. Surprise. I'm an old-fashioned Protestant. The Roman Catholic Church are not. As far as they hold to the Roman teachings with conviction and consistency, those are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor the Eastern Orthodox. Okay, those are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Rome is not a true church. Okay? They don't have the biblical gospel. They deny it. They attack it. So those are one of the reasons why I'll say things like when I fence the table. If you're a member in good standing at an evangelical and Bible-believing church. Okay? Now, does that mean that all Roman Catholics are not saved? Not at all. There's happy inconsistencies in all of us, thank the Lord. What I'm talking about is the person who self-consciously says, this is wrong. Everything you just heard is wrong about the gospel, and I want to tell you why I think the Roman system is right. That's dangerous. So no, I don't think Rome is a true church. That's a great point, Scott.